Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to begin. There'll be several places to turn to before it's all over. Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6. We'll begin reading with verse 11. Judges 6, 11. Judges 6, 11. There came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak which was in Ophrah that pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite. And his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. The angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. And the Lord looked upon him and said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? Let's have a word of prayer. Now, Father, we've come back to Gideon again. Visit by this place on a fairly regular occasion, Lord, and are reminded of him through many things in the Bible. We pray you might hold him up here before our eyes for a little while, Lord, as a little bit of an example of just what human nature is like. That human nature, Lord, includes all of our own here. And we pray this morning that you might open our eyes to some things about ourselves. We hope that, Father, there would be none here that tried to hide behind anything. To shade themselves from the face of Jesus Christ. We pray that you'd help somebody here to get saved that needs to. And more than anything else, Lord, for most of this body here this morning that are saved, we pray you'd help us to desire to walk in the light of your face. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this is the pretty well-known dialogue here between the Lord and Gideon. You know, Gideon's hiding out behind a wine press, threshing wheat and so on. And the Lord says a couple of interesting things. I mean, he's basically treats Gideon as a hero, whereas Gideon's out hiding behind something, you know, trying to stay hidden. And so there's a lot of preaching in that, and we've done that many times about some other things, but this is a little bit different. You know, one of the things that I wanted to, that when I read this, it kind of came to mind is it reminded me of a certain trait of human nature. And you know, folks, the fact of the matter is that man is a real slick character. You know that? Man is a crafty, cunning, wily creature. He is a master of self-preservation just about to any degree that he needs to go. He manages somehow to always, it seems, try anyway to evade God. The problem is that God is more of a master planner and a master mover than man is. But man tries to be evasive and so on and so forth. Man can slip into evasive maneuvers in no time flat. Everybody here that has kids has seen that in our own kids, from stealing cookies in a cookie jar to, you know, things that are perhaps more serious or whatever. But you know, folks, God made man to have a relationship with God. And, of course, man fell. Everybody understands what happened in the garden. Man fell, and one of the first things that man did after he fell was to hide when God showed up. And that has never since ceased. It has gone on and on. God has had to stay after man continually to corner him, to confront him, to chasten him, to try to talk to him, to get him to pray. God has always had to chase man around to try to nail him down so he'd stand still long enough to not be evasive. And, you know, God has pursued man through gardens and across continents and a little bit of everything else. And maybe there's somebody here this morning that the Lord's pursuing. I don't really know. But I was thinking about this. And, you know, folks, they say down south that somebody once in a while, well, man is slicker than a greased pig. That's what they say down south. He's slicker than a greased pig. And a greased pig can be pretty slick. I'll just tell you that right now. But he is. Man is a natural-born lawyer. You've heard of a jailhouse lawyer or a bunkhouse lawyer or whatever else. Man is a natural-born lawyer. Man finds a loophole in just about every rule and just about everything that God tries to place upon him. man shifts and fakes and ducks and dives and he reasons and he lies and a little bit of everything goes on down the way. He says he's innocent when he's not. He says he didn't know. He said he was just trying to do this. He said, well, I was just thinking I'd do that. And there's always some reason. You know, there's always some way for a man not just stand up and say, I did wrong, this is what I am, now what's going to happen? Right? And your kids don't need any instruction in this. Most of us have learned that. The most principled among us, the most mature Christians among us, have to pretty much knock the lawyer part of our nature in the head every morning if we intend to get through the day as any kind of an honest soul before God or anything else. And so I wanted to talk for a little while about that. You see this particular evasive trait wherever you look. If you've ever been a small businessman, I know you've probably seen it in your customers. Customers see it in businessmen. If you've ever wondered why it is that judges and police officers have those hard, cold eyes sometimes, it's because they stop people on traffic stops, or at least the cops do, and nobody ever fesses up. Nobody ever says, you're right, I was going 35 miles over the speed limit. They go, oh, I didn't know. You know, all that kind of stuff. And you just, you know, somebody gets tired of being lied to long enough, they just get cold as a stone. That's why cops and judges are like that. Amen? And, you know, folks, nowhere is the trait that I'm talking about more evident. It may be evident in business. It may be evident, you know, at a traffic stop with the cops. It may be evident amongst our politicians. It certainly is. But there is nowhere that it is more evident than spiritually. Nowhere is it more evident spiritually that man has a problem with facing up to things. You see, folks, here's the deal. God is only secondarily interested in the world, in the collective. I'll tell you who God's interested in. He's interested in you. He's interested in your sin, your repentance, your thoughts, your imaginations, your soul, your spirit, your eternity. And only secondarily, then, is He interested in that of the world, because He's got to get them in one at a time. Right? And in that respect, that's what I wanted to point out to you here in this passage. Would you notice this little exchange between the Lord and Gideon? I had noted it and marked it some time back and just had never gotten too much out of it, but notice how this goes. Now, Gideon is hiding, threshing wheat out behind a wine press. But in verse 12, notice what's said. The angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. Now, thank God for the King James pronouns. Amen? A lot of folks are trying to do away with all the these and thous and ye's and so on and so forth, but don't do away with the these and thous and ye's, because you learn something right here that you wouldn't have seen in the New Bible. The Lord says, the Lord is with thee. Thee is singular. Thee is you, singular. Thee. The Lord is with thee, thou. Thou is singular. The Lord is with thee, thou, mighty man of valor. And would you just please notice Gideon's response. Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why has this befallen us, and where is all His miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt, but now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us? There is not a singular in the entire verse of what Gideon said. The Lord said you, and he said us. Verse 14, and the Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might, which is kind of a sermon all in itself, but, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites, have not I sent thee? The Lord said, thou, thee. Gideon says, us, we our. And the Lord said, no, thou, thee. What's this us stuff? There is no us stuff here, Gideon. It's you. And I wanted to talk about that for just a little while. You're not going to believe this. The title of this sermon is, It Is About You. Now, I know it's hard for you to believe that I'm preaching this, but It is about you. Now, there's some ways it's not about you. It's not about you in some of the ways that you want it to be about you. And you'll hear me say it another time. It's not all about you. But when it comes down to the things that we're going to talk about this morning, it is about you. When it has to do with your sin, it's about you. When it has to do with your soul, your eternity, and Christians, your prayer life and your Bible reading and your consecration and your walk with the Lord, it is about you. It's not on us. Yes, there's a body of Christ, and that is about us. There's a church, and yes, that is about us. That's an our we, yes. But we're not talking about that this morning. We're talking about the thee thou part. It is about you. It is about you. Now, men don't have to be taught too much in just about anything in life about how to be selfish. But the oddest thing happens when it comes to spiritual things. Men become selfless. And they're worried about everybody else in the world. When, you know, all the rest of the time you can't get their minds off themselves. When it comes to money or beer or whatever else, it's all about me. But when it comes to spiritual stuff, oh, well, what about the heathen that never heard? You know? It's always like that. And I just wanted to point some things out because as this started out, man is evasive. Man is slick as a greased pig, man. And the Lord is always trying to nail a man down to get him to deal with his sin and with his issues. And man is always finding a way to evade. So, first of all, it is about you, not a collective us. It is about you, not a collective us. In this passage in Judges 6, 12, 13, and 14, Gideon's issue was that, you know, this is about a collective us. This is an us thing. God says, thee thou. And Gideon says, oh, us, our e, us. And the Lord says, no, thee thou. This is not an us thing. What's this us thing? This is about you. It is about you. It is not a collective us. You know, I believe this just happens to be one of man's almost unconscious evasions that he's just natural at doing. I don't know that he always has rotten motives about it. I just think it's instinctive. I just think it's something that man naturally does. He just naturally tries to hide behind a bush and that hoping there's a whole bunch of people behind the bush so he can say, we, us, our. And I want you to know that it is about you. It is not a collective us. It's kind of funny. Your men talk at work. And you get them talking. And, well, you know, yeah, I like Budweiser and the Chicago Bears and the Green Bay Packers. And I'm a Democrat and I'm in the union. Or I'm a conservative and I'm a. And my favorite color and I. And then you bring up something spiritual, and he goes, well, we Lutherans. This is the weirdest thing. Everybody wants, you know, they can't, you know, just can't wait to tell you, you know, some thing that he likes or he wants. But boy, I tell you what, when it comes up to something spiritual, all of a sudden he hides behind the church. Or he hides behind the denomination or some such thing. And I just want you to know, folks, I want you to know that it is not a collective us. You know what man is? Man is uneasy with being confronted spiritually. And so the Lord walks up to Gideon and says, thou thee. He says, us, our, us. He says, no, thou thee. Man is uncomfortable about being confronted spiritually with things, and he tends to look for things to hide behind. And this is not the only thing to hide behind, but it is one of the things to hide behind. And there are a lot of folks that are lost, that are doing nothing but hiding behind a religion, an us, an our, or a church, an us, or an our, or behind a denomination, an us, or an our. Are you saved? I'm Catholic. That's not an answer. What does 2 + 2 equal? Blue. That's not an answer. Are you saved? I'm a Lutheran. That's not an answer. It's not an answer. Somebody tries to always hide behind an us. There are folks that hide behind their family. There are guys that hide behind their wives. Under no other circumstances would they ever hide behind their wives' skirts except in spiritual matters. Some big old burly guy with a pot belly the size of Texas stands up and, you know, you can just tell he's ready to go anytime you say something. You say, well, where you all go to church? Oh, I'll leave that to my wife. You're hiding behind your wife, of all things. Use your wife for an excuse. I just want you to know it is about you. It's not a collective us. But there's something else that it's not. Look in 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Second Samuel chapter 12 is a very famous passage where David, of course, is exposed for his involvement with Bathsheba and the whole Uriah the Hittite incident and so on. And to avoid reading the entire passage, and beginning in verse 1, you know that Nathan the prophet comes in before David and tells him the story about this guy that has this favorite pet lamb. And even though the rich guy next to him, you know, had all kinds of lambs, when a guest came to his house, he went and stole the guy's pet lamb and killed it and ate it instead of using the guy. And I mean, that thing really, really ticked David off. And it says down in verse 5, when Nathan presents to him, what do we do? In verse 5, David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. It's pretty extreme, don't you think? I mean, you'd think that he lived in 2010. After all, it is just a lamb. But this man will surely die. And there's a lot of preaching in there. But notice verse 6. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. Now, it's about you. It's about you. It's not a collective us. But there's something else that it's not that men sometimes try to hide behind. You know, I tell you what, I don't know for sure. What I've wondered before is if David really thought that Nathan was presenting him an actual event that actually happened, or if he thought Nathan was presenting him a theoretical event that might happen or whatever, but whatever else is the case, Nathan told David this story, and David didn't connect it with himself at all. He told David a story. I'm going to tell you right now that it is about you. It is not a story. Not a story. Most of us grew up in fairly literate homes. I realize that we live in a generation today that, you know, a lot of the kids that grow up never had a nighttime storybook read to them in a day in their life or whatever. Most of us did. We grew up with Aesop's fables being read to us and Mother Goose and nursery rhymes and somewhere along the way, you know, kitty stories, and probably we graduated one day up to Huck Finn and Tom Sawyer and maybe the Hardy Boys or whatever else. And but in the process along that way, among the things that most of us had read to us were Bible stories. And maybe your mom and dad didn't do it, but chances are pretty good that whatever church you went to, they probably had a kids class somewhere, and you had Bible stories read to you, Noah and Samson and Goliath and all those sort of things and all that. And I know that for a lot of folks these days that church is outside their culture, and I know that we're fighting that now, but most of us here this morning, it wasn't quite like that. Here's the point I'm getting at. David thought this was a story. David didn't connect this with himself at all. And I'll tell you this right now. Men sometimes think that the things that they read about Bible stories was stories too. When it gets right down to it, for men, these days a lot of times they grow up in churches where even the pastors and so on don't believe the very stories that they read. Some of you lived that. But there are folks and they read about Noah and they think, oh, that couldn't possibly be true now. They suddenly go to college and they decide, you know, that the story of Jonah and the Goliath, the giant, and all those things couldn't really be true. Those things are just stories. They are, after all, told by Bible scholars that they're allegorical and that they're, you know, parables and whimsical ideas and so on. So I tell you something that's really easy to do with a story. It's really easy to pick out what you believe and what you don't. And so folks today, you know, pick out parts of little moral or insightful or positive articles out of the Bible that they like, but when it comes to personal sin, personal judgment, standing before God, going to hell, eternity, the new birth, those sort of things, they just decide because, after all, it is just a story. It can be, you know, you believe what you want. You take what you can out of it. You know, you pick out the bones and eat the chicken and all that kind of stuff. I just want to say that it is about you. It's not. When we're talking about sin and eternity and your soul, and for that matter, as a Christian, when we're talking about your prayer life, your consecration before the Lord, you're trying to walk with God and have a relationship with God, it is about you. It is not a collective us. You're not going to be able to stand behind a bush and hide with the rest of them. And I want you to know it's not a story either. Thou art the man. It's your sin. It's your soul that needs to be saved. It's your sins that have to be done away with. It's your spirit that must be born again. Someday you're going to go to an eternity and you are going to live in that eternity. It is not a story. It's the real thing. I tell you what, the Bible is unique because I was born a reader. I wasn't quite born reading, but I've read for my entire life. And, you know, I tell you what, you know, people say, well, the Bible, preachers say the Bible is unique. And people go, yeah. The Bible is unique. And I'll tell you how it's unique. It's unique in the fact that, you know, if you read history, you're reading about the past. If you read fiction, you're reading about something that's not true. If you're reading about contemporary events, the contemporary events that you're reading out about were written in a book months ago to be published and then printed and then sold. So you're never really reading about something right at this moment that really applies to you except in the Bible. Because it's as if the Bible lives and is written and is applied contemporary with you as you walk day by day, moment by moment. It is the only book in the world like that. The Bible is unique. And I tell you what, it's not a story. It is about you in this respect. It is not a story. Look in John chapter 3. I'll show you another little evasion of man. John chapter 3. Excuse me, John chapter 3. Man tries to hide behind the collective us. I want you to know it's not going to work. Man tries to hide behind the fact that some of the things he's being told is it's just a fanciful story. That's not going to work. It's not a fanciful story. John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. I want you to notice he said no man. Okay, he's just talking about a guy. He's talking really about a hypothetical man. It's kind of a classroom discussion. Here is a student coming to the master, and he's going to present this. You know, this guy is a guy. He's a hypothetical guy. He's a theoretical guy. Verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. See, so far, it could still be a theoretical guy. We're just having, you know, a clinical discussion here, a philosophical discussion between me and the master. Okay, it's a classroom type discussion. It's a theoretical man. It's a hypothetical man. Verse 4, Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And again, he brings up that man. Verse 5, Jesus answered, Verily, verily I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. My point in that is the tone of how Nicodemus started that thing out was, just, you know, it's a man. It's a hypothetical. It's a theoretical. And if you've been around sinners very long and talked to them about spiritual things, you know full well that they try to plug philosophical, hypothetical, theoretical things in. I mean, they want to put a guy on a desert isle and ask questions about how it might happen for him. There's always, you know, some theoretical idea that's brought up, all kinds of what ifs and what abouts and so on and so forth. What about the heathen that never heard? What about a guy if he only had one ear and was born, you know, without two legs or whatever? And, you know, and you go from hypotheticals and theoreticals, but would you just take notice that the Lord Jesus Christ knocked that in the head real quick. He said down in verse 7, "Marvel not that I said unto thee." And granted, he said ye, but he's no longer talking about just, you know, a man. "I say unto thee, ye must be born again." Right? You know, it is about you. It is not hypothetical. It is not theoretical. Man always try to turn spiritual discussions into philosophical discussions. They try to turn spiritual discussions into, you know, a classroom analysis or some, you know, theoretical exploration on what possibly might happen. If you've dealt with sinners very long, you'll sit down and talk to a guy, and they're happy to talk to you as long as you're talking about, you know, those esoteric it people out there. But if you bring it down to him, he's going to kick you off the step just as quick as he can. And I'll tell you why. Because he doesn't want it to be about him. He doesn't want it to be about him. He wants it to be about somebody else. And I want you to know it is about you. It is not philosophical. It is not hypothetical. It is about you. Your sins are sending you to hell. If you are not born again, you're going to die and go to hell. You will stand before God one day. It is inevitable. It is as inevitable if you jump as high in the air, I don't care how high you could jump, you will come down. And as you sit here today, you can be 5 years old, 10 years old, or 95 years old, I promise you, you're going to die and stand before God. And you cannot play the hypothetical, philosophical, theoretical game. Because it's not hypothetical. It is about you. It is about you. You know, there's something else. Look in Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. Gideon tried to hide behind this thing. Gideon tried to hide behind a collective we. David thought it was a story. Nicodemus tried to make it a hypothetical discussion about some guy, somewhere, someplace, somehow. And the Lord would have nothing to do with it. I'll tell you another little trick up the sleeves of mankind. Mark chapter 6. Go down to verse 17. Now this is discussing Herod's execution of John the Baptist. Notice he's heard of Jesus Christ. He's a paranoid, thinks that John the Baptist might have come back to life. Verse 16, "But when Herod heard thereof, he said, Oh, it's John whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead. He was afraid that was the case. For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John, bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said unto Herod, It is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. Therefore Herodias," now that's the woman, "Herodias had a quarrel against him and would have killed him, but she could not." Well, as it turns out, you know, she did wind up influencing Herod to kill him and so on and so forth, right? Well, I want you to see in that, you'll note in verse 17, "Herod himself had sent forth, he had laid hold upon John, and bound him in prison. And the reason he had bound him in prison was because, in verse 18, John had said to Herod, It is not lawful for thee to have her. And Herodias was ticked off about it. Now, look, Herodias was behind. In the end, Herod had the power, but Herodias was behind the arrest. She was behind the execution of John the Baptist. So in that respect, it was her fault. And yet, would you note in verse 18 that John the Baptist would have none of it? Because in verse 18, John had said unto Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. Now, if Herodias was behind all that other stuff, she's probably behind the first part too. She probably went after Herod for all we know, right? And poor old Herod is sitting up there like a big old weenie, big marshmallow. And, you know, John the Baptist is preaching like crazy. And ask yourself a question. Why would a king, essentially, a Herod, why would he be particularly bothered by some a big mouth street preacher yelling at him? But see, it made his wife mad. And so by the time it's all over with, Herod had the power and he was responsible. But John the Baptist had looked at Herod and said, verse 18, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. Now, if Herod had lived in 2010, you know what he'd be doing. It's her fault. It's her fault. I didn't want to, but she made me. You know what, folks? It is about you. It is not somebody else's problem. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have, including you. And that is your problem. You say, I didn't choose to be born this way. Nobody's talking about choices. The choice that you have is to do something about it. If you get pneumonia, the chances are pretty good you will not be able to track whose fault it is. And if you can find the guy that passed pneumonia to you, if you don't take the pill, you could still very well die of the pneumonia. Because when you get it, it's your responsibility and you got to take care of it. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God's eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It is not somebody else's problem. It's your problem. You are the issue. It is about you. It's not somebody else's problem. You say, yeah, but I was abused by a priest when I was little. My dad was a drunken atheist. My mom left us before I even knew who she was. There are hypocrites in the church. The devil made me do it. I was born that way. The preacher ran off with a secretary. I grew up in a bar. My dad was a Marine. Whatever. It is your problem. You know, folks say, well, I didn't choose for God to put the tree in the garden. If God hadn't intended it for us, for Adam and Eve to fall, if He's going to blame us for Adam and Eve's fall, why would He put the tree in the garden? You know, it's a very good question, and you can wait to judgment to ask Him. In the meantime, you got business to take care of. It's really true. You know, why are we blamed for Adam's sin? Who cares why you were blamed? I mean, if you aren't interested in praying about it and seeking out the matter and realizing what Christ paid for your sins, in the end it doesn't matter. I just want you to know it is not somebody else's problem. You are the issue. It is about you. It is not somebody else's problem. You are to blame for your sins. Say, I wasn't born this way. Yes, you were. You just didn't know that you were going to become what you became. And it is your problem. It is not somebody else's problem. There's something else I want you to say. Look in John 4. John 4. It is about you, at least in this respect. It's not a collective us. It's not a story. It's not philosophical or theoretical or hypothetical. It's not someone else's problem. You know what else it's not? It's not a religious debate. You know, some folks just like to argue, right? They'll argue if you said the sky was blue. They'd argue. In John chapter 4, Jesus Christ, you see Him here as a soul winner. And you get to see how He deals with somebody from front to back on things. And There's actually quite a bit of humanistic nonsense that's come out of this. I remember I was getting right with the Lord in college, kind of in the process of getting right with the Lord, and was kind of connected with a Christian student group there on the college campus there for a little while. This is before PBI. And they had a speaker come in for a noon Bible study one day, and he took us to John 4. You know what he proved out of John 4? That John 4 was all about cultural diversity. Like I said, you get some strange things out of the Bible. You know, one of the things you learn, a few of the things about the Lord Jesus Christ as a soul winner in John 4 is that he's pretty confrontational. Comes right up and deals with deals with the issue. You notice too that he's real straight from the shoulder. And when this lady asks that he might give her the water of life, he says, "Oh, fine, go get your husband." And she was honest enough to say, "Well, there's a problem." He says, "There sure is a problem." And what I wanted you to see there was that the Lord Jesus Christ dealt with her sin. He forced her into a corner of dealing with her sin. And you know where all this started? It all started back in verse 7, "Give me to drink." Didn't say please. Just give me to drink. Kind of like it was an order. And you know, from that point on, she contests each and everything that he says. Give me to drink. How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, who is a woman of Samaria? And then he goes on down and tells her a few things. Verse 11, "Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep," and so on and so forth. Verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say..." I mean, she argued with Jesus Christ at every single turn. Sometimes, you know, you're talking to folks, you think that, you know, you enter into a conversation about the most important thing in life, eternal life. Somebody's soul is lost. They're going to die and go to hell. Going to be there forever. And there's an immunization. There's insurance. There is a cure. And you can't even get them to talk about it because they're just interested in arguing. They just view it, I guess, as a debate. And I don't know, I'm not much of a debater. I never was on the debate team. I just never enjoyed arguing that much. Some people apparently do, but I want to assure you of something. It is about you. It is about your sin. It is about your eternity. It is about your soul and your imaginations. It is about your spirit. It is about you dying and going to hell or dying and going to heaven. It is not a debate. It is not a religious debate. It's not about whether you can out-argue me and tie me up in a knot and leave me with nothing to say. That has nothing really to do with the truth whatsoever. It is not a religious debate. You know, in John chapter 21, there's a couple other things, or one other thing. In John 21... And again, we're over now and talking about disciples. But in John chapter 21, Peter has swum to shore. "Simon, lovest thou me more than these?" And gone through all that tumult and so on and so forth. Really hard to take. And then verse 21, Peter, seeing him, talking about John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, "Lord, what shall this man do?" Talking about John. Jesus saith unto him, "If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me." It is about you. It's not about the other guy. Boy, do people ever do that. You see, what I've tried to lay out here and list are the things that people just it seems like they naturally turn to them. You know, they turn it into a collective us. They turn it into denominationalism or some such thing. They turn it into a philosophical debate. They turn it into just an argument. Or they claim it's a story. Or they look at it, in this case, well, what about him? Again, it's always been just hilarious to me that people that have no spiritual concerns whatsoever, when asked about their souls, suddenly have a burden for the heathen. That never heard. It's just always amazing. What about the heathen that never heard? You never worried a day about the heathen that never heard. Until now. What about the heathen that just did hear? You. So what's the point? It is about you. It's not about the other guy. It's not about the other guy. There's two other things I want you to just see real quick. And this will just kind of illustrate something to go along with it. Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis 4. And this is, I suppose, one possibility. You had problems with this with your kids, probably at one time or another. Do you ever have a kid that just wouldn't answer you? I guess he figured out that whatever he said was going to get him in trouble, so he just decided to say nothing. But you know what, folks? That doesn't really work either. In Genesis chapter 4, you know the story. You know that the Lord rejected Cain's offering. And Cain was not happy. Verse 5. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth. His countenance fell. I don't know what happened there as far as the conversation is concerned, if any. But Cain was mad. Verse 6. And the Lord said to Cain, now listen, folks. I don't know. How often have you had a long explanation from the Lord? Verse 6. Why art thou wroth? Why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Now, I know there's a lot of doctrine in there. There's probably a lot of preaching in there. But, you know, the Lord said a lot there. Cain's response, nothing. Cain's next thing was he talked with Abel and killed him. You know, folks, it is about you. And unresponsiveness is no escape. Now, he dealt with Cain. He said, listen, Cain, all you got to do is get right. I mean, really. Come on, Cain. Grow up. Quit being a brat. Wipe your nose. All you got to do is get right. And say nothing. You know what? Unresponsiveness is no escape. He that believeth on him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already. Unresponsiveness is not an escape. You have to respond on the Lord's grounds. It is about you. It's about your sin. It's about your eternity. Deal with it. And not dealing with it is dealing with it. There's one last thing. Look in Exodus chapter 4. And I'll be done. Because this is just kind of something extra. In Exodus chapter 4, and there's a lot of other places we could take to show you this. But you know, I was thinking about Pharaoh is the reason I brought you here. Pharaoh is a famous sinner in the Bible. Someone that God dealt with and hammered and pounded on. And he just got harder and harder and harder and harder. Died and went to hell and wound up a type of the devil. Right? About as bad as men get. In Exodus chapter 4, the Lord is dealing with Moses about going into Pharaoh and presenting him the case for letting Israel go. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. And this is what the Lord's talking to Moses about. Thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn, and I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. Now in verse 22 it says, thou shalt say to Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. I don't know if you ever stopped to think about this, but if there's anybody in here lost, you know what? If there's not even anybody in here lost, everybody in here saved. If somebody is in here saved and you've had a Christian brother or sister deal with you about getting something squared away, getting back on track, reading your Bible, praying, doing the right thing about some matter or another, you should acknowledge that it might not just be a man talking. When Moses spake to Pharaoh, it was a man talking, but it was at someone else's behest. Moses was an ambassador. The Bible says that a Bible-believing Christian who brings you the truth is an ambassador for Christ, and that we can beseech you in Christ's stead. Be ye reconciled to God. It's not just a man talking. For Pharaoh, it wasn't just a man talking. It was just as good as God Himself talking. You know, you come to preaching and you come to teaching and you pray and you read and a brother comes to you and, you know, or a sister comes to you and says, you know, have a burden about this, want to talk to you about something, you know, da-da-da-da-da. And if you're not careful, you resent that thing. I want you to know it is about you. And if somebody's telling you the truth and giving you sound advice, sound counsel, if he's testifying to you of Jesus Christ and that's what you need, or if he's testifying to you the truth and that's what you need, haven't you ever prayed and said, Lord, show me the truth? Maybe what the Christian brother or sister is saying to you, and maybe you don't like it because you happen to know maybe one of their faults or some such thing. It just might be that they're the answer to your prayer. You say, well, how will I know? You pick up the Bible and check what they say with it. If what they're saying is true, then you just may well have your answer. And you need to respond. It is about you. And I tell you what, folks, men try everything under the sun to slip that hole and to slip through a loophole or whatever to try to get out of dealing with it. Whatever is the case, the Lord is the master of painting men into a corner, nailing them to a wall, and dealing with it when it's time. You can't escape the Lord. Deal with it today. If you're lost, you need to come to Jesus Christ today. And all the other things, it's playing games. Deal with what the Lord's dealing with. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this morning. A bit of instruction here this morning for somebody that's lost. Also for Christians, Lord, we all find in ourselves this very aspect of human nature, this evasiveness, the jailhouse lawyer in all of us, the attorney that is always parsing words and trying to draw distinctive lines and make every word count, trying to find a way out. Lord, I pray that You'd help us not to be that way. And Father, I pray You'd deal with each and every child of God here this morning about these things. Because in these respects, it really is about each and every one of us here. I pray that You'd use what's been said this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn over to number 286. 286. 286. Plays. Maybe you owe the Lord an apology this morning. This is not about trying to get you to humiliate yourself in front of man. This is about acknowledging that down in our hearts where we talk and communicate with God and where we process the information we get from the Word of God and through preaching and so on. This is about the fact that sometimes we try to slip through loopholes and find a slip, a way out. And we can always do that with man. And
Nobody here is interested in handcuffing anyone to some sort of precept or something. But folks, as slick as you are, you can slip man, and you can evade, and you maybe even avoid detection in some respects. But you and I both know that you can't do that with the Lord, and eventually the chickens come home to roost. Would you just acknowledge that it is about you? These matters that we've talked about here this morning, it is about you. And where you try these little philosophical side slips, these excuses, these ways of deflecting a blow and parrying a thrust, you realize how dangerous it is to sword fight with the Lord? Why don't you come? Fess up, face up to it, and get the thing right. You and I both know that there's an awful lot of things that if you got it right today that you would know, owe nobody in this room an explanation. Those explanations belong to God. Why don't you do the thing that's right? Quit trying to get around it. Still a couple of folks at the altar. Let's look this way. We'll sing the second stanza. Father, thank you this morning for letting us be here. Pray for folks that are under the weather and sick. There was quite a list here this morning of some folks that have genuine needs, cancer, and some folks that have died and all, and not anybody that a lot of us know. We're aware that their families need the Lord. Some of them may be saved, but many not. We pray to that end, ask that you'd remember those families as they go through what they have to go through. We pray you get us back here tonight, Father. Again, assist folks in their struggles and trials and travails. We ask that you will help us be able to minister tonight as we come back at 6. In Jesus' name, amen. Good morning, folks.